You may be seated. Somebody tell us what Gloria in Excelsis Deo means. Glory to God in the highest, a Latin scholar in the house. Thank you. Part of the inheritance of the Reformation is that we don't say or sing things in church that we don't know what they mean, right? Let's be sure we know what we're saying. Glory to God in the highest. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Mark told me he hadn't heard an Advent sermon from Romans 8 before, so I hope that our time together in Romans 8 will be useful for you and not just novel. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. I'm going to begin this morning by reading the passage, and then we'll pray over it together. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Father, for this good word, we give you thanks. We pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice as we think about what you have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. We have been working our way through the weeks of Advent. We've been looking at several well-known Christmas carols, and we've been thinking about redemption. We started off by talking about redemption being promised and fulfilled. Last week, we talked about how redemption was announced both to Israel and to the nations, and that God's glory is so vast. This is one of the comments that we made last week. God's glory is so vast that redemption merely for Israel was not big enough to reveal his glory. That God's glory is so vast it has to be displayed by a redemption for all the nations. This morning, as we look at Romans 8, one of the things we're going to see is that, in fact, God's glory is so great that the only fit way to display it is not just the redemption of humanity, but the redemption of the creation itself. Redemption of creation. In fact, what we're going to see is that all creation will be redeemed in humanity's redemption. This morning, as I was thinking about this and reviewing the sermon, I realized that that statement could be taken the wrong way, and so I felt like I need to make a caveat about it. When I say all creation will be redeemed in humanity's redemption, I'm not meaning that in any kind of a universalist way, right? In other words, I'm not saying that all people will be saved, that all people will escape God's condemnation. Would that were the case, but the scripture tells us that there are those who remain in rebellion against God and they will suffer eternal punishment. That's a demonstration of God's wrath. So that's not what we're talking about this morning. That's not what I believe. That's not what this church holds to. All right, so let's just set that out of the way. All right, as we get started this morning. No, what I mean is this, that God's glory is so great that it not only encompasses the redemption of his people, but it also encompasses within it the redemption of his world. Okay, this earth, this planet, this creation will be redeemed along with the redemption of God's people. That's one of the things that we see coming out to us here in Romans chapter 8. I hope to show it to you this morning. It's this idea that inspired Isaac Watts to write the hymn that is one of our focuses in our sermon this morning, Joy to the World. We heard it played for us earlier in the service. We're going to sing it at the conclusion of our time in the Word this morning. Isaac Watts, I don't know if you know anything about him. He was...
He was the son of a nonconformist minister in England in the late 17th century, early 18th century. Nonconformist, that is to say, his father, the preacher, was not part of the established church, the Anglican church, and so he actually went to prison several times because of he preached without being licensed by the governing authorities. And so that was the culture in which Isaac Watts grew up, and he grew up loving the scriptures and loving the Lord. And in those days, the Protestant churches, they sang the Psalms, okay? So when John Calvin reformed the church in Geneva, he translated the Psalms into French, and they sang the Psalms in French in Geneva. And then in England, they followed suit, and they translated the Psalms into English, and they sang the Psalms in those Protestant churches. And Isaac Watts was, you know, he grew up in that practice too, even in the nonconformist churches, but he didn't like just singing the Psalms the way they were sung. And so what he started doing was translating and interpreting the Psalms through the lens of the coming of Christ. And so when he came to Psalm 98, which I'm not going to take time to read this morning, as it would just take too long, but when he came to Psalm 98 and he read of the joy that the creation has in the coming of Jesus, he interpreted that as being the joy of the world in Christ's return, in Christ's millennial kingdom. And he wrote the words to this hymn, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." I know some more modern hymnals sometimes say, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." I don't know if you've ever sung it that way. That's not right. And I'm not saying that just as a stickler for the original, but that's not what Watts intended. That's not how he interpreted the psalm. He didn't just mean that the Lord has come and we celebrate his coming at Christmas. What he meant is that the Lord is come, that he has come and he is here and he will continue to be here with us. That was Watts' vision as he wrote that song. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king." And we're going to continue to think about that hymn as we look at Romans 8 this morning. As we look at this passage that we read a few moments ago, we see the present reality that's at work in the world, as well as the future hope that is held out to us. And so we're going to talk about both of those things this morning, the present reality and the future hope. And then as we wrap things up today, we're going to talk about what makes the difference between the two. How do we bridge the gap between the two? So, the present reality, the future hope, and what makes the difference. So first of all, let's see the present reality. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The present reality is suffering, human suffering. Human suffering. Paul was speaking, of course, primarily about the experience of the Christians in the first century. We know that. We know that in the days when Paul was writing, Christians were being persecuted. This was before any type of empire-wide persecution. There was no imperial policy of anti-Christian persecution. But what we know was happening at this time in Roman history is that the local magistrates, the local governors, had very free rein to treat people how they wanted. And in many cases, that meant that they persecuted Christians, either because they saw it as an opportunity to line their own pockets by confiscating the goods of the Christians, or because they wanted to ingratiate themselves with the Jewish populations of their region, or because they just didn't like the Christians, or for some other reason. But in any case, many local regions did persecute Christians. Not only that, but the Jewish synagogues, in which the Christians very naturally participated early on in church history, detested them too, because they saw them as proclaiming a message that was not in keeping with their understanding of the Old Testament. And so there was persecution in a non-official way from the Jewish people in those regions as well. And so Paul has all of these types of sufferings in mind as he writes verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Human suffering. And Christians are still suffering today, aren't they? I think sometimes we think that suffering, persecution, is something that happened in the first century or the second or third century, or something that we read about in our history books, and we fail to realize that Christians today are suffering. By all accounts, more Christians were martyred, killed for their faith in the 20th century than in all of the previous centuries combined. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, which I think is a reliable research and policy group, has estimated that today 200 million Christians are being persecuted globally. I want you to let that number sink in for a minute. I don't know about you, sometimes big numbers, when they pass a certain point, they just kind of become meaningless, right? All the talk about the tax bill and everything, all those big numbers, they just become meaningless to you, to me, after a while. If you're like me, that's what happens. But I want you to let that number sink in, all right? 200 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted in some way right now around the world. Gordon Conwell Seminary Status of Global Mission report that they put out regularly estimates that 100,000 Christians are martyred every year. That's an average, all right, over the course of a 10-year period, I think, but nonetheless, 100,000 of your brothers and sisters are killed every year. In our elders meeting Thursday night, Bill mentioned that he had heard a report that one out of three Christians in North Korea are in prison. And I asked you, Bill, didn't I? Where did they get that number from? Because I knew I was going to be preaching on this. I was going to be talking about this, and I wanted a statistic that I could give you that's reliable. It's just kind of the research part of my brain. And so I tracked it down. All right, and believe it or not, it's Operation World. A good missions organization and book who reports this, they say that there are between 300 and 350,000 Christians in North Korea, and 100,000 of them are in prison camps. One in three believers in Jesus Christ are in prison camps in North Korea right now. Suffering. It's human suffering. And of course, there's other suffering too. Isn't there? It's not just the suffering of persecution for our faith, but we could spend time this morning talking about all kinds of suffering. We could talk about the suffering that we experience just as people in broken bodies, diseases and physical pain that we endure in this earthly life. We could talk about the suffering that comes from having loved ones who are straying from the faith, who are rebellious. We could talk about the suffering that comes from just emotional hurt and pain of broken relationships. I mean, we could multiply the accounts of suffering if we wanted to this morning. I think we're all on the same page that the present reality includes suffering, right? Human suffering. It's part of what we deal with in this life. And the implication of verse 18 is that our response to it must be to believe Paul's assertion that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed, the future hope we'll talk about in a minute. But before we talk about that future hope, I want to point out that it's not just human suffering that Paul has in mind here, it's also the suffering of the creation. As we go on into the other verses of the passage, it's the suffering of the creation. What we might say is environmental suffering. Can I use that term? Environmental suffering. I mean, look at the way he puts it. In verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing, right? Or down in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. And again, down in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's this sense of the world at large suffering. The creation is suffering. The environment, we might say, is suffering. We know that the world isn't healthy, right? I mean, the world is not healthy. I'm not just talking about spiritually and morally. I'm talking about the planet is not healthy. In my news feed this morning, it said that the wildfire out in California is now the size of New York City. We could talk about wildfires. We could talk about hurricanes. It seems like there are more and stronger hurricanes in the Atlantic coast, the Gulf coast, every year than there were the previous year. We could talk about tornadoes and earthquakes and all sorts of things like that. And those are just the natural disasters. We could also add to it the unnatural disasters, nuclear meltdowns. I mean, I remember when I was a kid hearing about Chernobyl and Three Mile Island and stuff like that, and I thought it was just that kind of belonged to an age of early experimentation with nuclear power, but it doesn't. I mean, look up nuclear meltdown and see how often that has happened over the years. And then, of course, what happened in 2011? We had a tsunami and an earthquake in Japan, and Fukushima happened, nuclear meltdown. We have oil spills. We have pollution. I remember reading about an island of garbage in the Pacific Ocean. Did you hear about this? An island of plastics and other garbage in the Pacific Ocean. So I looked it up this week, and the conservative estimates, and by conservative what I mean is the smallest estimates for the size of this thing are that it's the size of Texas, okay? And it goes up from there. The largest estimate of the size had it 20 times larger than that. That's an unnatural disaster. This world is not healthy. This planet is not healthy. We could talk about global warming. We're not gonna. All right. Because I know that we all have different ideas about global warming. But something's happening out there. The planet is not healthy. The creation is groaning. The environment is suffering. And it's always, we are going to talk about global warming for a minute, because it's always interesting to me, I know. It's always interesting to me to hear the debate about global warming. You know, is it caused by what humans do or isn't it? You know, is it because of our cars running an electric grid, you know, carbon emissions and everything? Is that causing global warming or not? And I don't know the answer to that. I'm not a scientist. But you know what I am is a pastoral theologian and a student of the Bible. And what I can say on the basis of that is it is absolutely our fault. Okay? Everything that's wrong with this planet is our fault. I don't know if global warming is caused by carbon emissions, but I know that the world is broken because of us. Okay? Why do I say that? It goes back to Genesis, right? It goes back to Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3? You know the story. Adam and Eve were told, don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not because God wanted to protect some knowledge for himself and hold out on them, keep them from good, but because he is their God and their king, and he required their trust. But they broke his trust. They rebelled against him. They ate the fruit. And so in Genesis 3, God comes and he curses them. I don't mean he cussed them out or said bad things to them. I mean he brought down punishment from on high as punishment for their sin. And along in that punishment, he says to Adam, the ground is now cursed because of you. And that shouldn't really surprise us, because earlier on in Genesis, we learned that Adam had been made from the ground. God had taken the stuff of the earth and he formed it into the man. You see, there's an inherent connection between the earth and humanity. We're connected to the planet. The planet is connected to us in some way that we don't understand, such that when man sins, when humanity sins and rebels against God, he takes the creation along with him. And that's what you see happening in Genesis 3. It's not just mankind in rebellion against God now, it's also the creation in rebellion against God. And therefore, it's not just mankind who stands under God's wrath. It's not just mankind whose bodies are broken, but it's the body of the planet itself that is now broken. I think this says something to us. Wherever you land on the environmental spectrum, you know, if you are an environmental conservative politically, that is to say, you don't want a lot of environmental regulations, this says something to you. It says to you that no matter how you want to think about it, you are to be a steward of this earth. This planet is part of your responsibility. You have to take care of it. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, I don't know. We can talk about that. But whatever it looks like, we have to take care of it. So this scripture says something to us about that. But it also says something to the other side of the aisle too, the other end of the spectrum too. If you believe in a lot of environmental regulations, there's implications for you too. The implication for you is no matter how many regulations you lay down, you're not really dealing with the main issue, which is inside us. right? We have to be changed before this earth can be fixed. We have to be fixed before the planet can be fixed. That's what Paul is telling us here in Romans 8. He says that the creation waits, verse 19, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. See, so this is the present reality that we face. Suffering, human suffering, environmental suffering. But that's not what we were destined for, and it's not what God has planned for us. There is a hope. There is a future hope. There's a hope for creation, and there's a hope for humanity. Look at verse 21. At the end of verse 20, it says that there is someone who subjected the creation in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a hope for creation. It's a twofold hope. And notice when I talk about hope this morning, I'm using hope in that biblical sense, right? The hope that is a knowledge of something certain that we are merely waiting for, not something that we are uncertain about whether will happen or not, all right? So it's a twofold hope. It's a hope, first, that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So there is a hope, there is a plan in place for this world to be set free, for the world to be redeemed from its brokenness. And not only that, but there's a hope, a plan in place that once it's set free, it will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, if you pause and think about that sentence in verse 21 for just a moment, you'll realize how astounding it is. There's a plan in place, brothers and sisters, for the creation, the world, the universe, everything around us, Paul says, that has been groaning in pains of childbirth to be set free from its bondage to corruption, and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I know there's a lot of different views out there about how the world is going to end, all right? And as Christians, we can have different views, and we can hold different ideas and interpret those pertinent passages differently and still love each other in Jesus, yeah? Can I get an amen? All right. Sorry, I thought I was back in a Baptist church for a minute. All right, so we can hold these different ideas, right? But can I share with you this one thought, that no matter what your view of the end is, if it doesn't incorporate in some way a resurrected earth, then it's missing one of the great thrusts of the New Testament, okay? Because I think what Jesus is teaching us in the Gospels, what the apostles are teaching us in the rest of the New Testament, is that just as we will one day be raised from the dead in glory, so too this planet will one day be raised from the dead in glory. And it may have to undergo death first, you know. The Bible talks about fire and things being consumed by fire, and the present world being consumed and reserved for fire and all that. There may be a death that comes first. But that is not the end. It's not the death of eternal destruction and annihilation. It's the death of the children of God that is more like a sleep to awake one day. Right? I think those things are intimately connected, such that we can say that if Christ is raised from the dead, then we know that we too will be raised from the dead, because he is of one flesh with us, right? That's what the New Testament teaching. And if we, brothers and sisters, are raised from the dead in glory, this world will also be raised from the dead in glory, because we are of one flesh with it. I don't see how we can get away from it. So work that into your eschatology somehow or other. All right. Rebellion, our world often thinks, is freedom. Right? The world often thinks of rebellion as freedom. It doesn't like to obey rules. It doesn't like to have someone telling it what to do. And so to be free, you rebel. But isn't it interesting? Paul says just the opposite in these verses. He says that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's a reversal of what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve rebelled in order to be free. And what they got for themselves and for creation was bondage to corruption. And so now, Paul says, in order to be truly free, the creation and God's people will be united in obedience to the glory of God. That's true freedom. True freedom is found in service to Almighty God. So there's hope for creation, Paul says, and that's tied in with hope for humanity. Our present sufferings, Paul insists, will give way to an incomparable glory. We started off with this idea in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. There is something waiting for us, brothers and sisters, which is so great and so amazing and so glorious that it makes all of the sufferings of the present age worth it. Or in Paul's language, not worth comparing. I just don't even know if we can grasp this. I don't even know if we can grasp the weight of this verse. I want to know what one of those North Korean prisoners thinks when they read this verse. I want to know how this impacts him or her. They are the test case for this verse, aren't they? Present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is an incomparable glory that's coming. What is it? What is it? Paul doesn't go into great detail about it here, although he's going to hint at it at the end, as we're going to see in just a moment. But I think when I think about this glory, this future hope, what comes to my mind is that verse at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember? You know 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love chapter. Everybody knows that. But do you remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that in the final day, we will know fully, just as we are fully known. Remember that verse? We'll know fully as we are fully known. I don't know about you, but to me, that is a powerful statement of what God has in plan for you and for me. Because think about it. For every one of you, there is something that you hide from everyone else. Yeah? I suspect that's. I guess I don't know that that's true, but I suspect that's true. And I'm not talking about anything deep, dark, and menacing that you keep hidden. I'm just talking about things about you, things about the way your mind works, things about your personality that you keep hidden from everybody because you have this idea that if they knew that about me, they wouldn't love me. If she knew that, if he knew that, that person wouldn't love me the way they do. So I'm going to keep that hidden. I'm going to bottle it up. I'm going to press it down. We all have those little things about ourselves. And it's stifling at times, isn't it? And then every once in a while, it kind of creeps out a little bit. And you know it's kind of crept out a little bit when somebody turns and looks at you like this, you know? And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, no, this has been here all along. This has been me the whole time. I just kept it hidden better. And it's scary, and it's stifling. But what Paul says is that the day is coming when we will know fully as we are fully known, which says to us that the day is coming, this is our hope, this is our future that God has in store for us. The day is coming when God will look at us and know us fully. He will see every dark corner of our personality, every shadowed portion of our spirit, every little thing that we kept hidden. And he will still say, I love you. I love you. You are mine. I sent my son to die for you. And you are going to be with me for all eternity. And eternity would not be eternity if you and I were not spending it together. That's God saying that. That's glory. That's love. That's hope. That's joy. That's why Paul can think about that and he can say there is waiting for us a weight of glory that makes all of the present sufferings not worthy to be compared. There's hope for humanity. There's hope for creation. And these two things go together. Our completed redemption will affect the whole created order such that when we are glorified, when we become one with God in perfection, when we are like Christ because we see Him as He is, in that moment all creation will be glorified with us. That's what Paul says here, verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for us to be perfected. It's waiting for us to be resurrected, for us to be fully restored and redeemed. Because in that day, when that happens, it will rise too. The creation itself, verse 21, again, will be set free from its bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Why? There's an inherent connection between humanity and the earth. We talked about that, right? We're made from the earth. We're made from the earth. Do you think it's for nothing that when a minister stands over a dead body, he says, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust? Those words mean something. I think this is what Isaac Watts is getting at in the hymn when he says in verses 2 and 3, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks, hills, plains, repeat the sounding joy. Watts was trying to get at this idea that the creation is going to rejoice with us. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. I read something this week about that hymn that said it's kind of strange to repeat that last line in that verse over and over again because it doesn't sound very hopeful as far as the curse is found. I mean, it's focusing on the curse, right? Why would you repeat this idea about the curse over and over again? As far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And I'm sitting there reading that article online and I'm thinking, no, it's not! This is great! He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. There is no part of the cursed creation that will not be redeemed with the redemption of God's children. This is glory. This is hope. This is what God has in store for the created order. This is our future hope. All creation will be redeemed in humanity's redemption. All right, so here we have the present reality, which is suffering, human suffering, environmental suffering, pain, hurt. And here we have the future hope of glory, of resurrection and redemption and perfection. All right, so what makes the difference? What makes the difference? Well, I think we have two hints towards this, and then we're going to wrap it up, all right? Two hints about what makes the difference that Paul gives us in these verses. And the first hint is found in verse 20. Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free. All right? Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, Paul says, pain and suffering is not merely a brute fact that's the result of atheistic evolution, just part of life, and we need to get used to it. No, that's not what the suffering of this present age is. That's not what the subjection of creation is. It's not just the way things run. It's not just survival of the fittest. No, Paul says that the creation was subjected deliberately, in his wording, to futility, we might say to that suffering, to that pain that we experience. The creation was subjected to that on purpose by someone. And I think that someone is God. Right? God did this. He said to Adam, now because of you, the ground is cursed. Right? Why? He did it, it says, in hope that the creation itself will be set free. So how does that work? All right, stay with me, okay? Stay with me. This is important. Here's what Paul is saying in this passage. God looked at the broken world. He looked at the world under Adam in rebellion against Him. And He said, it is not good enough just to let it go its course. I'm going to make it worse. Can I put it that way? I might have to find a better way to word that for the next time I preach this sermon. But God says, I'm going to subject it to futility. I'm going to make sure that they know how bad things are. I can't let them continue to think things are okay because then they'll just continue on in their sin and they'll never repent. And so He expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, right? and he cursed the ground, and now we have our present reality. Here's what I think is happening. The best way I can illustrate this is to tell you a story about my oldest daughter. And I got her permission to do it. I used to have to get my children's permission to use illustrations, but I realize now they're old enough, I have to get their permission before I tell stories about them. And so I got her permission. All right. But several years ago, I went to India on a missions trip, and I brought home from India this kind of ornately carved stone chess set. All right. It had a teak board with inlaid black and white squares and black and white stone chess pieces. And I liked that chess set. I had it set up in my home study at a previous house. And it was a souvenir to me, a reminder of my time in India. And I also kind of like chess. I'm not very good at it, but I like it. And so it's a nice thing for me. Right. One day I come home from work and I go into my study and I see several chess pieces on the floor. Several of them broken off of their bases, several pieces of stone chipped off of the chess pieces and off of the board, and I'm standing there going, what happened? Laura and the kids were gone at that point when I came home that day, and they came home, and I spoke to my oldest daughter, Julian, we were talking about when this happened. I don't remember when it happened, but let's say she was 5 or 6 years old, and I said, did you do this? And she kind of was like, yeah. Yeah, I was at the curtain, I was at the window, and accidentally hit it and knocked them over. Sorry. And I kind of felt like, well, okay, I'm glad she told me the truth, right? But there's something missing. Something missing about her confession. There wasn't really any contrition. So we sat down together, and I said, baby, you got to understand, I got that chess set a couple years ago when I was in another country, and it was actually kind of expensive, and it's very unique, and you can't find a chess set like that around here, it's precious to me, and so when I came home and I found these pieces broken, that was really painful to me, that's hurtful to me, and I can fix it a little bit, but it's never going to be like it was, and as I'm talking with her, I see her face just falling, and she's just, you know, tears starting to form in the corner of her eyes. And you guys are all thinking, what a terrible dad this guy is. Right? Well, that's probably true, but not because of this. All right. And she said, Daddy, I'm sorry. And I said, baby, it's okay. Because there's something I love more than I love that chess set. I love you. It's okay. And we were able to move on from there. And it's okay. But I think God is doing something similar with the creation. He's breaking it. He's making sure that we understand that it's broken so that we can't just say, I broke it, sorry. That's not okay with God. God wants us to see how broken the world is. Because only when we understand how broken everything is will we be able to come to him in true repentance and seek a true solution. Do you see? He subjected it to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So, here's our first hint. There is someone, namely God, who brought about the present reality of suffering in order to prepare for the future hope, which is redemption. So, how does that redemption happen? And here he gives us our second hint in verses 23 and 24. And not only the creation, he says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Our hope lies, our redemption lies in becoming a part of the family of God. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. When Paul stretches for a way to describe redemption for humanity and indeed redemption for creation, he arrives at this idea, adoption as sons. This is the way Paul talks. This is the way the Holy Spirit talks about redemption. This is what it means to be saved, to be adopted as sons. I apologize to the ladies in the room. I know you want to see it say adoption as sons and daughters, but it doesn't, and there's a reason that it doesn't. And because biblically, it was the sons who inherited. So if you want an inheritance, you have to be a son. All right? But don't worry. There's equally gender-offensive language the other direction in the Bible too, okay? We're all called the bride of Christ, so I think it all kind of evens out in the end. All right? adoption as sons. We have to become part of the family of God. And do you know how that happens? It happens when Jesus, the true Son, is kicked out for our sake. Because that's what the crucifixion is, in essence, isn't it? That's what the crucifixion is. That's Jesus hanging on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Jesus suffering outside the gates, Hebrews tells us, being rejected for our sakes. That's Jesus, the apostle says, who though he was rich, became poor so that we, in our poverty, might become rich. We become sons, we become heirs when the true heir relinquishes his inheritance. That's the message of the gospel. And that's all kind of bound up under the surface here in this passage. That's how creation is going to be restored. That's why Isaac Watts can say, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." And it's because of what Jesus has done that he's going to come again. And what's interesting about that Christmas carol is that Watts didn't write it originally about Christmas. He didn't write it about the first coming of Christ. He wrote it about the second. That's what he had in mind. That's why that last verse is so millennial in its imaginings. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness. This is our source of joy. All creation is redeemed in the redemption of God's people. That's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And that's what Paul wants us to rejoice in. That's what I want us to rejoice in this morning. So here's what we're going to do. I know that usually at the conclusion of our sermon time, we take a few minutes in silent thought and meditation. And I like that practice. And we're going to continue doing that in the future. But today, we're not going to do that. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to launch right into our final hymn. Because I want you to fill your hearts with the joy of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So in response to that, find hymn number 270 in your hymnals, and we're going to sing together, "Joy to the World."